Welcome. What a wonderfully warm welcome. I made a bit of a faux pas on my journey to church this morning. Running slightly late, we were whizzing down Archway Road and I undertook somebody in a Renault that happened to be Mercy. So I apologise, Mercy. She gave me a good ticking off when I got to church. Many years ago when Vicky and I were at university, we just started going out together. And that first summer we were going out, we went on a holiday with two other couples who were also in that kind of going out phase. And we stayed in a house in a place called Bungay in Suffolk. And apart from the inevitable need to work out a few issues in our newish relationship, we had a good, fun time together. One of the features of this holiday was a card game we played quite a lot called Contraband. And I hope there's a picture. That's the other picture. Is there a picture of... Is there two pictures? Yes, there we are. Look, there's Contraband. There's the box and some of the cards. And the idea of this game was that a player was dealt four cards from the pack, and the cards might all just show some random pieces of luggage, as those on the bottom right-hand corner show. But there's quite a lot of cards that had pictures on, like silk stockings. This was quite an old game, even 30 years ago. Or a bottle of whiskey, or brandy, a diamond necklace, a camera, bottle of expensive perfume, or a beautiful watch. And each of these items had an amount of duty that you would need to pay, as in this game, you went through customs. Or it had the amount of the fine you would have to pay. You can't quite see it on those cards there. If you chose to try to smuggle it through customs illegally. One card had the Ruritanian crown jewels on. That's it. There we go. Which, of course, was the most expensive item to try to get through customs. And another had the diplomatic bag, which if you had, you could get through customs without declaring anything. And the idea of the game was that when you were dealt the hand of cards, if the duty owed was quite high, especially if you had the Ruritanian crown jewels, then you had to decide whether you were going to be honest and declare those items concerned and pay the duty, or if you were going to try and bluff your way through customs and get away either by claiming you had nothing to declare because all you had was the random bits of luggage, or maybe you just had a couple of boxes of silk stockings when in fact you had a camera and a bottle of expensive perfume and maybe a diamond necklace. If you were challenged as you tried to smuggle these goods through customs, then there were fines to pay. But if the customs officer or another player challenged you and you were telling the truth, then they had to pay you compensation for defamation of character. As there was no television in this house we were staying in, we played this game quite a lot during that holiday. I think it was about the only game we had, actually. And as the holiday wore on, we became more and more creative in adding bits of luggage to the things we wanted to declare, most of which had no duty on them, but we thought added somewhat to the fun. And one particular item that became a firm favourite addition to the luggage consisted of Daz washing powder. So one of us might declare a pair of silk stockings, a camera and two packets of Daz. And as these things do, the packets of Daz became something of a standing joke over the holiday and caused much amusement. The reason for telling you this rather random story from long ago was that a couple of months after this holiday, it was Vicky's birthday. And this was the first birthday when I'd be buying Vicky a present after becoming her boyfriend. So it was quite special. And I wanted to get her something really, really nice as a gift. In fact, I decided to get her several gifts just in the hope that at least one of them might hit the button and really delight her. And while I was shopping for presents, remembering what fun we'd had on our holiday, I had this great idea for a joke. I would also buy her a packet of Daz. In fact, on her birthday, to make the joke really fun, I thought I would give her the packet of Daz, all beautifully gift-wrapped, and pretend for a few brief moments that that was it. Knowing, of course, that she would get the joke immediately, laugh heartily, and ask for her real present. Unfortunately, in the few short weeks between our holiday and Vicky's birthday, Vicky seemed to have forgotten all the games of contraband and the additional bits of luggage, including, sadly, the packets of Daz. So when she opened her present, she looked at it and in a slightly bemused voice said something like, "Oh, thank you. How useful. Some washing powder." Thinking, she told me later, that maybe I'd noticed she was running out of washing powder and thought it would be a useful thing to buy for her birthday. Seeing that Vicky didn't seem to be getting the joke, I reminded her of the games of contraband and the packets of Daz and gave her the rest of her presents, which she opened with some relief that she wasn't becoming attached to some guy who thought that washing powder was exactly the right thing to buy your beloved for her birthday. There's always an element of risk in buying somebody a present, especially if you don't know them well enough to be confident you know what they want or need. Are they the kind of person who likes useful presents, or would they prefer a little luxury? How much should you spend? You don't want to spend too much or too little. And of course, if you're brave enough to buy clothes for somebody, something I'm cautious about now following a bad experience with a tie-dye t-shirt, what colour or style should you go for? And most important of all, what size should you get? Personally, I think the best gifts are often those that are more along the lines of, I saw this and I thought of you. Almost the kind of the gift-led gifts, when you see something that inspires you to bless somebody with that thing. But the whole idea of a gift is that it is something given freely, not because it has been earned, not out of a sense of duty, but as an expression of love, of friendship, of relationship, and sometimes perhaps of gratitude. One of the things that struck me recently about the good news, the gospel, is that the Bible tells us that in essence, what God has extravagantly done for us, he has done not because we deserved it or because we had earned it, but essentially God's offer of salvation from sin and death comes to us as a gift. And this morning I want to spend some time dwelling on the nature of God's precious gift to us, what it means to us and our response to it. And in particular, I want to talk about receiving God's gift to us, enjoying that gift and sharing it. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your generous, generous heart. We thank you even this morning. You have good things for your people. Thank you that you're a good, good God. Thank you that you're a God who, when we come to you and ask for things, you give us what will bless us. And this morning we come to you and we ask you, would you speak into our hearts, Lord God? Would you speak words that liberate, Lord? Words that refresh, Lord Jesus? Words that change us and stir us and encourage us and challenge us, Lord Jesus? Lord, would you come, we pray this morning, Lord God. Amen. This precious gift of salvation, it's a free gift. It's a good gift. It's an essential gift. It's a hugely costly gift of immense value. It's useful, beautiful. It doesn't wear out. It doesn't break. It's robust, strong, endurable, and eternal. It's a divine gift, heavenly, spiritual, but also real and practical, with implications for every day of our lives. This is essentially a gift of friendship, intimate companionship, relationship. But way more important and better than that, it is a gift of adoption into a new family with new rights, responsibilities, and resources. This gift is about a new contract with heaven, written in the blood of the crucified Son of God. A contract of adoption that leads to a shared inheritance of eternal life. It's a much bigger gift, more important than our earthbound human minds can fully comprehend. It's not just a good way to live, not a new set of rules, not just a belief system or something to provide comfort in hard times, but a life-changing, dimension-shifting gift. The Apostle Paul gives us a flavor of the transforming power of this gift at the beginning of the letter to the church at Colossae in Colossians 1, 13 and 14. It says this, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This gift moves me from darkness to light, from death to life, from hopelessness to certain hope, and from fear of punishment to sure salvation. Each part of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is expressed and active in this great gift. And we see the part each plays in the opening passages of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 1 and verses 3 to 14. And we start with the Father in verses 3 to 6. And Paul writes this, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." And in verse 6, Paul goes on to describe the contribution of Jesus, the Son of God, to this great gift. "To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, in him, that is Jesus, the one he loves, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." What richness in this language. And halfway through verse 13, we hear about the work of the Holy Spirit as the seal on the deal. "Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Jesus the Son is the essential source of this gift in dealing once and for all with sin through his death on the cross. He has made rightness with God possible again. And then even as the Son of God makes the way for restoration of relationship with God, so the Father turns relationship into sonship as we are adopted into his family to become joint heirs with Jesus the Son. And finally, this is made real, completed, made effective as we receive the seal on the deal, the promised Holy Spirit, our comforter, our helper, engaging with us in the nitty-gritty everydayness of our lives, the power of God within to make real and effective in the here and now assurance of this amazing gift. What does this precious gift mean for us today? How should this gift affect our daily lives? The first thing we need to do is to receive it. It sounds obvious, doesn't it? But if somebody offers me a gift and I don't take it and receive it and hold it and handle it and use it, then I will never benefit from it. In the physical world, to receive a gift generally means to reach out and take something physically being offered to me. I have to do something to receive the gift by responding to the giver. As I receive the gift, in a sense, ownership of the gift is transferred to me. But in order to receive this most precious of all gifts, another stage is required, because in my natural fallen state, I am estranged from God, distant from the giver of the gift. It's as if I'm heading in this direction, relentlessly turning my back to this God, the one who offers this gift. And so in order to receive this gift from him, I need to turn around, turn towards him and seek him. And in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verse 17, after Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist and endured 40 days fasting in the wilderness, and after he had faced Satan and resisted his seductions and temptations, we read, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" In the 3 short years, Jesus spent traveling around Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, teaching, preaching, loving, caring, healing, and delivering from oppression. This remained his relentless message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn around, because everything is about to change. Interestingly, Jesus also warned those who were thinking about becoming his followers, the potential recipients of this great gift he was going to make possible, warning them that accepting this gift wasn't something that should be taken lightly. In Luke 14, 28 to 33, we read the words of Jesus. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the one is still a long way off and ask him for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. I remember when I was about 6 years old, the first Christmas, I personally bought my dear mother a present purchased for her with my own money. Though, of course, in reality, it wasn't my money. It was a bit of extra pocket money that Mum had given me for the purpose of buying presents for them. I knew that Mum liked a particular brand of peanut-covered chocolate called Treats. I don't know if you can still get them. Maybe you can. And she also loved licorice all sorts. Armed with this information, I purchased a packet of each. And in my wisdom, and I don't really remember quite why I did this, because in hindsight it wasn't very clever, I opened both packets and emptied them onto some wrapping paper and then tried to wrap up the loose sweets. Not being a gifted wrapper and trying to be economical with the sellotape, there were inevitably a few gaps in the wrapping paper. And every time I picked up the present, sweets would fall out. And as I couldn't unwrap the present, of course, to reinsert them, the only thing I could do was eat those wayward sweets. Needless to say, by the time Christmas Day came, there weren't that many loose sweets left in that wrapping paper as Mum carefully opened it. And even at that young age, I think I sensed her slight disappointment. I didn't buy sweets for Mum again. Instead, year on year, for many years thereafter, for both Christmas and for birthdays, my standard gift for my mother was some kind of ornament to go on the mantelpiece. Each graciously received, until most horizontal surfaces in the house were full of Mum's rather eclectic collection of trinkets and ornaments. These were small gifts. Whilst the house became a little cluttered with them, they could fairly easily be accommodated in our home without the need for any major upheaval. Just a few more things that needed dusting. Moving to the present day, one of my sort of little weaknesses is that I'm a bit of a mug when it comes to entering free competitions. You know, just pop your email address in this box or friend us on Facebook and enter our free prize draw. That's probably one reason why my email box is full of junk mail. But some of these free draws I hesitate to enter because I'm not sure I really want the prize. We moved to a new house 10 or so years ago with a brand new kitchen, of course. And a few months later, there was a competition where you could win a new kitchen. The trouble was, if I won the prize, though experience suggested that this was very highly unlikely, if I was to accept it, then it would mean unnecessary upheaval as we ripped out our new kitchen in our new house and put in another new kitchen that actually might not be as good as the kitchen we'd previously had. So to accept the prize, to enjoy it and use it would require change. I didn't need two kitchens. The old one would have to go away and make way for the new. So what have these two little stories got to do with the warning that Jesus gave to those potential followers? Why did he say Why did he give a warning to count the cost when surely what he had to offer was so good and so wonderful? The thing is, God's great gift isn't an ornament that we can display on our mantelpiece. It is much, much bigger than that. It's even bigger than a new kitchen that requires the sacrifice of the old one if I'm going to enjoy the benefits of the new. God's great gift of salvation is a new life. This is a new life that is not compatible with the old one. And if I really want to take a hold of this great gift, then much will need to change. It will be disruptive. It will be messy. It may be very inconvenient at times. Jesus talked about taking up our cross daily and following him. So it will be painful and sacrificial at times as well. But it will be endlessly and eternally worth it. And so in the spiritual world, I receive this gift of salvation, of adoption into the family of God by turning first towards the giver. This is a decision expressed as an act of faith, as I acknowledge that I am a sinner, flawed, empty, spiritually bankrupt, and of myself unable to please a holy, perfect Creator God. And so I make this decision to turn towards God, to reach out to him and put my hope in the complete work of Jesus on the cross and receive the benefit of his death, his blood shed for me personally. Several chapters of John's Gospel cover in some detail the teaching that Jesus shared with his close disciples around the table at the Last Supper. And as part of this discourse in John 15 verse 9, Jesus says to his disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." Some of us may have made this life-changing decision a long, long time ago. Indeed, for me, it was about 36 years ago. But if I'm to heed this call of Jesus to remain in his love, then in a sense, this is something I need to renew every day. To remember again, to turn again, to receive again, to renew my receiving of this most precious gift again. Although I believe that salvation truly sought and truly received makes me once and for all a redeemed child of the living God, if I am to consciously remain in his love, as Jesus commanded, then I need to keep this alive and real. And so I need to receive afresh the sin-cleansing blood every day, if not every minute of every day. And in this place of conscious, ongoing receiving, I'm more able to obey his commands. So the first thing is to receive this precious gift and to go on receiving it day by day. And the second thing is to enjoy it. Often in the past at Christmas time, as the advertisers go into full swing to promote the latest toys, and as the gift-buying frenzy gets underway, there is usually one particular thing that every child wants, that every child must have. And parents who come late to the realization that the toy that their child wants is the toy that every single child in the Western Hemisphere is after end up queuing for hours in the cold and rain or searching the World Wide Web to find a reliable source who can guarantee delivery by Christmas Day of this suddenly rare thing. And they will often have to pay over the odds for this thing that may in reality give only a few hours of pleasure on Christmas Day. In 1992, there was a rerun of Gerry Anderson's classic 1960s series Thunderbirds, and this led to a shortage of Tracy Island models in the run-up to Christmas. In response to this, the children's TV program Blue Peter demonstrated how to build a homemade Tracy Island. among other things, using cereal packets, washing up liquid bottles, drinking straws, pipe cleaners, and sawdust. Johnny even made his own. There you are, you see there. In turn, the BBC was overwhelmed by requests for copies of the instructions for making this model. So it seemed that those parents who couldn't buy a Tracy Island in the shops in time for Christmas had to resort to spending hours and hours making one on their kitchen table. And I wonder how many of the children that year who did get a Thunderbird's Tracy Island realised how much their parents had paid for it, or how many hours they had spent painstakingly making it, the lengths they had gone to get that gift under the Christmas tree for Christmas Day. In truth, only the giver of the gift knows where they purchased it, how much it cost, the effort and heartache that was required, and what they had to go through. And it must be heartbreaking when you had to, when you've dug deep into your pockets and spent hours and hours running around trying to get something that you think is going to be of huge value and provide enjoyment to somebody. And when you give it to them, it becomes clear that they have no idea of the true value and the worth of that gift. I remember years ago discovering the joys of chili jam and buying a jar of it for somebody for Christmas, only to notice it sitting unopened on the shelf in their kitchen some many months later. I seriously considered asking if I could take it back, but I thought that might be considered to be a bit rude. In that case, it wasn't so much the cost of it. It was just that, to my taste, it was the most delicious condiment and certainly should not have remained unopened for so many months and untried on their shelves. I don't believe it is possible for us to ever truly appreciate the price Jesus paid for our salvation, the dread of which caused him to sweat drops of blood. But I do believe that having received this gift, we need to enjoy it, marvel at it, appreciate it, and be ever thankful for it. I suppose even simply using a gift shows some appreciation for it, or tasting it if it happens to be chili jam. But this gift Jesus has purchased for us is not a gift for using. You don't use a relationship. You savor it, feed it, nourish it, and you enjoy it. A couple of verses after Jesus' call for his followers to remain in his love, he goes on to tell his disciples in verse 11, "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Part of Jesus' desire for his followers is joy. The problem is living as frail, imperfect human beings in a fallen world sometimes means that joy isn't something that just happens. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, we're encouraged to consider the lives of those who pursued God and obeyed him in the past, whose stories are told in the Old Testament. It says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." And the writer to the Hebrews encourages us to gaze upon the one who went to the cross for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus endured Calvary for the joy set before him, and we are part of that joy. So as we unpack and explore this precious gift of relationship, of adoption, joy and enjoyment will be an essential part of that experience. More than that, Jesus came for the lost, for the weak, for the needy, for the broken, for the poor in spirit, not to make us more lost or weaker or needier or more broken or poorer, and not to add to our load, but to lighten our load. In Matthew 11:28, we hear Jesus calling to all those who would listen and saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And in Galatians 5, verse 1, Paul writes to the church, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And again in Galatians, Paul describes the characteristics of those who have fully received this gift, sealed with the living, active presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. These are people whose lives are marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How can you manifest these characteristics unless they are in you? Unless you're enjoying the benefit of them yourselves? How can we manifest joy if we're not enjoying what God has given us? God's desire is that joy should mark our steps as we walk with him. His desire is that we should walk not as overburdened people, but as people who know they are dearly loved and precious. So we need to receive the gift and go on receiving it. And this is a gift to be enjoyed. And thirdly, this is a gift perfectly designed, even by its very nature, for sharing. This gift is emanated from the God whose very essence is described in 1 John chapter 1 in three short words. God is love. Even as God calls us into a love relationship with himself, he calls us to love one another. One way in which this love is expressed is through the sharing of the fruit of God's gift at work within us. This is the sharing of fellowship and friendship. Last year, Paul spent some weeks talking about the idea of the one another that makes up the church, makes up church life. He reminded us that in the Bible we're encouraged to do many things for one another. Wash one another's feet, love one another, be devoted to one another, honour one another above yourselves, live in harmony with one another, not pass judgment on one another, accept one another, agree with one another, serve one another, bear with one another, be kind and compassionate with one another, speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, submit to one another, forgive one another, teach and admonish one another, encourage one another, spur one another on to love and good deeds, offer hospitality to one another, and clothe ourselves with humility towards one another. This is all about the nitty-gritty sharing of this precious gift we have received, sharing that is real and practical. And of course, this gift is for sharing as life-transforming good news for those who have yet to receive this gift for the first time. The thing is, the alternative to taking a hold of this gift is too awful to contemplate. We don't talk about hell very much. Whenever I want to remember how much Jesus loves me, I consider the cross. I do what we read in Hebrews just now. I fix my eyes again on the crucified Jesus to get some sense of the pain and agony that he went through for me. But when Jesus died on the cross, it was to save us from something as well as to save us for something. And I guess if we want to somehow grasp the horrors of hell, we should again gaze upon the cross. That is what the Son of God went through for you and for me to make a way to save us from what would otherwise be our inevitable destination. He was prepared to offer and to suffer so much to save us from hell. In which case, hell must be a bad, bad, bad place. If it was not so bad, why would he pay such a heavy price to save us from it? In 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul writes, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." And so it is good for us to remember what this precious gift has saved us from, as well as what it has saved us for. We need this encouragement to pray, to reach out, to try to persuade men to receive this great gift of salvation and not to give up. What is our response this morning to this great gift of salvation that God has made available to us? If you've not yet received this gift, then I would heartily encourage you to do so. The eternal benefits are too wonderful to describe, and the awful consequences of not doing so are too awful to contemplate. But as Jesus warned, count the cost. Consider the changes that God will require and that will be necessary to fully take a hold of this glorious thing he offers in order to take a hold of this new life. And if you received this gift many years ago, as I did, then how fresh is the reality of it in your heart right now? Or have the cares of this world taken their toll, making you tired and weary and unappreciative of this incredible gift? Maybe it's time to fix your eyes again on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who brings this precious gift to completion and full effectiveness within us. A personal challenge I feel for myself is that I want to appreciate this precious gift afresh, to enjoy in a much greater way what Jesus has made possible for me, so that I might share it more passionately, more convincingly with those who have not yet received it. Whatever your current situation, I do believe that there is one important truth that we need to appreciate concerning the gospel, and that it is indeed a gift, that I can do nothing to add to what Jesus has done on the cross. I can only receive it and receive it and receive it and receive it and enjoy it and enjoy it and share it and allow God to transform me through it. Everything I do for God in obedience, in service, in worship, in seeking to walk in his wonderful ways is simply my grateful response to a wildly generous gift. Let's pray. Jesus, would you overwhelm us this morning afresh with the glory of this gift? Thank you that it cost you everything. Forgive us, please forgive us, that we have not always appreciated the value of this gift. We've not always appreciated what it cost you. Would you renew in our hearts gratitude? Would you renew in our hearts a valuing of what you did for us on the cross? Would you refresh our faith to receive again with joy the benefits of salvation, of adoption? Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you come? Seal again in our hearts the wonder of this gift, the assurance of this gift. Let it make a difference in the way we live tomorrow. And we pray, oh God, we thank you. This is a big, big, big thing. Lord, this isn't something we can put in a cupboard in our lives, in a sense. God, this is meant to transform us. This is a big deal. Help us to embrace the change you're calling forth within us. Help us to give ourselves to that change. Thank you, Jesus. Let's stand. Let's worship this great God, this one who has paid a high price that we could be here this morning, that we could know him, that we could have confidence in a great future, an eternal future.